Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If the teachings and audios you find here at BethEmmanuel.org are a blessing to you, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a gift or become a member of our virtual congregation by becoming a regular contributor. To learn how to contribute, click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
So Shabbat Shalom, brothers and sisters. I greet you in the name of Yeshua of Nazareth. We are approaching this festival of Passover. I was trying to get the kids geared up, get them excited in the Passover spirit, in the Passover mood. We are moving up on Passover in the festival of unleavened bread, the season of redemption, the exodus from Egypt, our master's passion and his resurrection. And in order to get us in the Passover spirit, I thought we'd look at a Passover text today. If you could turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, I think we'll start in verse 39. We were hearing Exodus 12 today for the special maftir. We didn't read this far, but we'll start in verse 39. Here's what it says. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So there are two things I would like you to notice in this text. First of all, the interesting trivia fact that they lived in Egypt 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, it says, to the very day. Which makes me ask, to what very day? The Torah never tells us what very day that they began to live in Egypt. So what very day are we speaking of? That was, let's see, it was, you know, April 14th, 430 years later. What are we talking about here? A second thing, based on this text, how long would you say that the children of Israel, this is a trick question, based upon this text, how long would you say that the children of Israel sojourned in the land of Egypt? Well, you would say 430 years. But there is a problem with the 430 years. The problem is that Kohath, the son of Levi, entered Egypt in the days of Joseph. He entered Egypt with his father Jacob and the rest of the children of Israel. And Kohath had a son named Amram. And Amram had a son named Moses. Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus. Now, do the simple math with me. 430 minus 80 is 350. That leaves 350 years between Moses' birth and the year that his grandfather Kohath entered Egypt. Too long. Do you see the puzzle? So, to the very day, to what very day? And how do you reconcile 430 years with three generations? Kohath, Amram, Moses. Well, now ordinarily these are not matters that I would be concerned with, I suppose, because I advocate holding these kind of details somewhat loosely and not demanding too much of the biblical text, because it was neither designed nor written to bear the weight of that kind of critical literalism. But you know the rabbis. You know how they are, those hyper-literalists, nitpicking, counting every measure and jot and tittle. You know how they are. So the rabbis looked at this text and they said, this is a problem. Not only that, there's another problem associated. Turn over to Genesis 15, I'll show you. A similar text. Genesis 15. Here in Genesis 15 is the passage that God made his covenant, the original covenant with Abraham, the Brit, the covenant with Abraham. And the promises that he gave to Abraham, to Avram, actually, and to his seed, his zarah is the Hebrew word, seed, zarah. English translators try to do us a favor when they translate these texts, and they translate zarah as descendants. So you'll normally see seed translated as descendants, but when you're reading your Bible, if it's not like a literal version, like a very literal version like King James or something, I think you'll normally see the word descendants. You should think, ah, seed. That's seed. That's the way the translation works. For example, look in verse 5, Genesis 15. It says he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said, "So shall your seed be." So shall your descendants be. So shall your seed be. And Avram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So likewise, all of the Abrahamic promises, everything that God promises to Abraham, including the promise that all nations will be blessed in him, were also given to his seed, his descendants, right? So, you don't have to turn here, but at the end of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, the Lord says to Abram, he says to Abraham in Genesis 22, "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven," which is what we just read in Genesis 15, "and as the sand on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." So all the nations of the earth will be blessed, not just in Abraham, but also in his seed. Now the funny thing about the word seed is that it's a singular word that can also be plural. So you might say, you know, where I grew up, Southwest Minnesota, you might have a conversation like this. It might go like this. You'd say, "Oh, I needed to get seed for the field this spring, so I went to the seed store and bought the new seed, and then I used it to seed the field." You're hearing that word being used in the plural, seed store. It's not one seed. They don't send you just one seed at the seed store, right? Seed is singular. But the noun, in the same way in Hebrew, the noun works the exact same way. Zarah is singular, but it also works as a plural. So context determines if you're saying singular or plural. If you're getting confused, just think about beer. Because beer works the exact same way. You have one beer, two beer. You don't have two beers. It's, you know, that's not, I mean, a lot of people do, I know, but that's improper. Moose works the same way. You saw a moose, you saw a herd of moose, not mooses, and not meese. So the Hebrew zarah works the same. Abraham's zarah, his seed, can be one person, as in the case of his son Isaac, or it can be all of his descendants. That's just a side point. But what I really want to show you here in Genesis 15:5, where he says, "Look toward the heaven, number the stars if you can, so shall your seed be." And then Avram says to him, Avram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But then he asks God for a covenant. And so God says, go get some animals and slaughter them. And Abraham goes and gets some animals and slaughters them, and he separates the animals, and then he sits down and he waits for God to show up to make this covenant. It's an amazing text, and we read it in verse 12, and pick it up in verse 12, where it says, as the sun was going down, so you see, it was, you know, Abraham had earlier slaughtered these animals already, and now he's been waiting. He's been just waiting by these dead animals. He's chasing off the birds of prey are coming down to eat the carcasses, and Abraham chases them away. He says, get out of here. And so it says in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Avram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Avram, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. All right, this is why I brought you here. 400 years. Another problem. You see the problem? God told Abraham that the exile in Egypt would last 400 years. But in Exodus 12, it said that the children of Israel were in Egypt 430 years. So, maybe God was just making a rough estimate. And he said, it'll be about 400 years that your children will be in Egypt. Well, here's what the sages said. Dealing with all these problems, because now we've got three problems. Started off with two problems. Now we've got three problems. The sages dealing with all these problems, here's what they said. This is from Genesis Rabbah, but you could find this in lots of different places. And even Rashi brings this argument forward. I like Genesis Rabbah because it's old. But here's what they say. They say, your seed, they're quoting the Torah, your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. This means until 400 years after seed shall be granted to you. And Rabbi Yudin said, the condition of being strangers in servitude and afflicted in a land not theirs was to last 400 years, which was their decreed term. So let me explain. What did the rabbis just say? They said this. The rabbinic interpretation on the passage is that the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, to Avram, and his seed here in Genesis 15, that they would inherit the land of Canaan 400 years after, 400 years later, that it's 400 years from when Avram has seed, not 400 years from when he enters into Egypt, from when the children of Israel enter into Egypt. Let me try again. Not 400 years from when the seed of Avram enter into Egypt, but 400 years from when he has seed in the first place. So, in other words, Isaac is the seed, the singular. He's a singular seed. He's one guy. He's the seed of Avram. So, in other words, Abraham's seed, his seed, the children of Israel, will come out from oppression 400 years after the birth of his seed, Isaac. So it starts with Abraham's singular seed, Isaac. Also, the oppression in Egypt is not just the oppression in Egypt, but the prophecy refers to, it said here, the condition of being strangers and afflicted in a land not theirs, which was to last 400 years. See, Abraham didn't own the land. He was a stranger in Canaan. Isaac was a stranger in Canaan. Jacob was a stranger in Canaan and in Aram and then back in Canaan. So all these years add up as time of being afflicted in a land you don't own. It's not his land yet. His descendants, his seed, will go down into Egypt. They will be enslaved and oppressed until 400 years after the birth of his seed. And then they'll come out with many possessions. That's that's what the rabbis say. Now, that's not literally what the Torah says. It's a trick that the rabbis have come up with in order to solve these discrepancies. It's a, let's call it, a creative way to read the text that the sages came up with in order to solve this. But it does solve several problems. First of all, number one, it allowed the sages to account for that 30-year discrepancy between the two passages. As the rabbis said, well, Genesis 15 is 30 years before Isaac was born. So the Exodus from Egypt took place 400 years after Isaac was born. All right? But it took place 430 years after God made the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. All right, this is very creative. And this also explains the term then, to the very day, that we saw in Exodus 12. It was 430 years later, to the very day. And I said, to the very day of what? They said, to the very day that Abraham, or God made this promise to Abraham in the first place. 430 years to the very day from the day that God made the covenant with Abraham. So in other words, God made the covenant with Abraham on Passover. It also solves another problem. Because Isaac was born 30 years after this promise was made, also on Passover then, you know, to the very day, so Isaac's birthday is Passover. It's happy birthday, Isaac, on Passover. Then 60 years later, Isaac's son Jacob was born. We read that in the Torah. And we also read in the Torah that Jacob was 130 years old when he entered Egypt. Pharaoh said, how old are you? And Jacob said, 130 years old. Well, you add this all up, 30 years, plus 60 years, plus 130 years, 220 years. 220. So, now, follow the simple math. Subtract 220 from 430, and it leaves you with 210. Right? I think so. 210 years, and then there's, oh, don't forget the 80 years of Moses' life. I take 80 from 210 and 130. You end up with a, there, that's it. 130 years between Moses and his grandfather Kohat. A much more reasonable number for those three generations. Okay? Kind of cool, huh? Fun with the Torah. So, to be clear, what happened here? The sages overturned the literal meaning of the Torah, the 430 years and the 400 years in Exodus 15, in favor of 430 years from the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, and 400 years from the birth of Isaac, the singular seed. It's not what the Torah literally says, but it's how the rabbis interpreted the Torah. You can only really get there through rabbinic tradition. You and I would have never thought of this. But now we are prepared to return to the book of Galatians. So please turn to Galatians chapter 3. Please go to Galatians 3, verse 14. That's where we left off last week anyway. Galatians 3:14. We read this verse. Where it said, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And what is the blessing of Abraham that comes to these Gentiles? Do you remember? We learned this several sermons back. It's earlier in the chapter. It's Galatians 3:8, where Paul quotes Genesis 12:3, the Lord telling Abraham, in you all nations shall be blessed. That's a blessing. And we just learned that God repeated that in Genesis 22 when he said to Abraham, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Which would be, you know, since the seed of Abraham is Israel, the children of Israel, that would be to say, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. In Israel, all nations will be blessed. And Paul has described this blessing for us already. This blessing in Abraham. He's already described this as the faith of Abraham, who believed the promises of God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so Paul's been teaching us, he's teaching us that in the Messiah, in Christ Jesus, this blessing in Abraham has come to the Gentiles, that we might all Jew and Gentile, together we might all receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's just what we've been learning so far. But I'd like to say, you know, this is getting a little abstract. And at a certain point you have to say, could you give me an example? Could you give me a concrete example, Paul? Like the rabbis would give you a parable. So, in fact, a lot of rabbinic parables begin by saying, consider a case of flesh and blood. They'll begin a parable, like, you're talking about some sort of abstract spiritual thing, and they'll say, this is similar to flesh and blood. In other words, let me give you a human example. And then they'll give you a parable. There was a king who had a son, you know, and so on and so forth. And so you get all these rabbinic parables. So Paul does the same thing here. He gives us a flesh and blood parable. He says in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. This is extremely interesting. Man-made covenant, the covenant, the word for covenant, diatheke, it's the Greek, diatheke, can also mean a person's last will and testament in Greco-Roman culture. The word diatheke is it's used consistently in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible, to translate the Hebrew brit, covenant, diatheke, but it's used in secular society of Paul's day to refer to a person's last will and testament, which he leaves as instructions for inheritance and possessions. So Paul says, even with a man-made covenant, a diatheke, no one annuls it or adds to it. It's a Greek word, diatheke, okay? Nobody annuls or adds to somebody's will, in other words, once it's been ratified. Actually, yes, they do. in Greco-Roman culture, anyway, a person could certainly add to or modify his diatheke. You could change your will up until you died in Greek and Roman culture, up until the day of your death. But what about Jewish society? I'm glad you asked. There's actually some information about this in the Talmud. This is Tractate Bava Batra. Means the last gate. Why do you think they call it the last gate? It's an entire tractate of legal discussion on inheritance law. Three volumes in this edition. Terribly boring and confusing. But if we read in here, in Hebrew, a person's last will and testament is called, the Hebrew word is diatheke. Which is very interesting, isn't it? Because that's the Mishnaic Hebrew, diatheke. It's a loan word from the Greek. It's taken right out of the Greek and used in Hebrew, diatheke. The exact same word that Paul is using here in Galatians. So a person's, you can read in Bava Batra, that a person's diatheke cannot contradict Torah's inheritance laws. For example, you can think of a case, you've got a son and a daughter. A man has a son and a daughter. He says, well, I've got two children. I'm going to give half to my son and half to my daughter. He wants to split the inheritance. That seems fair. Torah says, no, it all goes to the son. That's the Torah's law. So, according to the sages, you can't write a diatheke to contradict the Torah because that would invalidate it. Likewise, if a man said, you know, I've, I'm going to give a double portion to my third-born son. I'm going to give it or to my third-born son. The sages say, nope, your diatiki is invalid. It's invalid because it contradicts the Torah. But unlike what Paul says here, a man can add or change his diatiki so long as it doesn't contradict Torah and so long he's still alive, right? On the other hand, there's another way around this whole matter. The sages explain this in Bava Batra in excruciating detail. Suppose that you're like, no, I really want to split the inheritance between my son and my daughter. You can do it. There is a legal maneuver to do it. And that's by giving a gift while you're still alive. And this is called a matnat, like from matan. It's another kind of document, a matnat. And you can split your matnat. You can say, I hereby renounce my property. I give half to my son and half to my daughter. Now when you die, you have no inheritance to pass on. And you've but you have to give up the property. And once you make a matnat, you can't change it. There's no going back on it. It's a permanent deal. So if you give it away before you die, it's permanent, cannot be reversed at your death. You could give your property to whoever you wanted, as long as you gave it away before you die. So, Bava Batra 135, we read the difference between these two kinds of documents. It says, which document is called a diatiki? Any in which it is written, this shall be valid and enduring upon my death. So, a diatiki is something that nobody can change after the person died. Which is called a matnat? Any in which it is written, from today on and also after my death. Spava Batra 135. So the diatiki is inalterable after death, the matnat from the day it's written. That gives us a background to read what Paul's saying here. Now we can try again. He says in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with the man-made diatiki, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified, which I would suggest should probably be understood as once it's become legally binding, which happens when a person dies. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your seed, who is Christ. Paul's having some fun with the word here. Paul knows full well that it means that it's a plural word and a singular word at the same time. But he's midrashically working on it. This is what I mean. The Torah, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Verse 17. Okay, first things first here. Notice the seeds thing. Paul plays the same game that the sages are playing with Isaac. They said the seed of Abraham is Isaac, singular. All nations will be blessed in your seed, the Torah says. Paul says, that's the Messiah. The seed of Abraham is Messiah, the promised son. Just like Isaac, the promised son. So the promises were made to the Messiah, to Abraham's seed. Is that literally what the Torah says? No. But it's a midrash on the text. Just like the sages did with Isaac and Abraham's seed. Okay. So, Yeshua is the seed of Abraham. Second, notice the 430-year thing. Paul says the Torah came 430 years after this promise was made to Abraham. So 430 years after Abraham's covenant with God, which follows rabbinic interpretation of Exodus 12:41, and not the literal reading of the passage. And he makes this point. The giving of the Torah, which defined Jewish identity, right? The nation of Israel defines the nation of Israel. it does not annul a covenant, a diatiki, that had been previously ratified by God. This is his point. So he says, in verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, by the Torah, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the Torah, given at Mount Sinai 430 years later, which defines Jewish identity, who is a part of the nation and who is not a part of the nation, came 430 years after the promise given to Abraham. Do you get it? It's a parable. Listen, it's a riddle. Listen carefully. I've got a parable for you. To what can it be compared? It can be compared to a man of flesh and blood who had two wives and sons by both. He left the diatiki for his descendants, designating the disposition of his possessions to all of his sons. After the man died, the sons of the one wife rose up and said, "We've written a new diatiki, which says only the sons of our mother may inherit." The sons of the second wife said, "No one may annul or cancel the original diatiki after our father's death." In the same way, God made covenant promises to Abraham that all nations would be blessed in him and in his seed, the Messiah. 430 years later, his sons, the children of Israel, received the Torah, and they thought, with this new diatiki, we alone are to be blessed and inherit Abraham's covenant and no other nation. But a later covenant cannot overturn an earlier one. And the Torah cannot cancel God's promises to Abraham. That's his point. Simple. Can I explain this better? I think I can. What Paul is saying is that the Torah, which defines Jewish status, being part of the Jewish nation, and the commandments that define a person as Jewish, all came 430 years after God had already promised to bless all nations in Abraham's seed, the Messiah. Therefore, the Gentile nations need not come under the full obligation of Jewish identity under the law, so to speak, circumcised and so forth, in order to receive this blessing, this promise of being blessed in Abraham's seed, the Messiah. Simple. Very simple. It also raises a corollary. This was not Paul's point, but it's true, just the same. It's a corollary. Just as the Sinai covenant can't overturn the Abrahamic covenant, neither can a later covenant overturn the Sinai covenant. You can't say Sinai's been done away with either. Just like you can't say, well, the Abrahamic covenant's been done away with because of Mount Sinai. You can't say this. You can't say the Torah's been done away with because of the new covenant. Instead, one covenant must build upon another covenant. They all have to work together. So that's Galatians today. But there's just one more thing. If you turn back to Genesis 15, we'll go back to Genesis 15. We saw that Paul... I like it when Paul does this, but we saw that Paul followed the rabbinic interpretation, which shouldn't surprise us, what with him being a rabbi and everything, from the school of Gamaliel. He followed the rabbinic interpretation to explain the 430 years. And he explained the 430 years from Genesis, or from the 430 years of Exodus and the 400 years of Genesis, He explained this the same way that the sages explained this, right? So Exodus 12:41 that said, at the end of 430 years, on the very day. all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Remember? On the very day. 430 years to the very day. 400 years from the birth of Isaac to the Exodus in Genesis 15. These are not just rabbinic opinions anymore. Do you understand? This isn't just Midrash anymore. I mean, Paul, thanks to Paul, they're in the Bible now. Which makes Midrash canonical in this case. And it also raises an important implication. Like I mentioned before, it makes Passover the birthday of Isaac. As it says in Genesis 21:2, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, Lamoed, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And you say, which Moed? Which appointed time? Same word as festival. We translate it as festival. At the festival. The Moed of Passover. That's in Genesis 21. So there's that. But more importantly, it makes Passover the anniversary of the covenant between God and Abraham. So check this out. It says here in Genesis 15:9, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other. Didn't cut the birds in half. But think about it. 430 years before the first Passover, Abraham slaughtered the animals for his covenant with God on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, and then he waited, and he drove off the birds, and he waited for the Lord, and the sun set, and when the sun set, the 15th day of the month of Nisan began, which is the first day of unleavened bread. And the Lord appeared in the form of a blazing torch and made the covenant with Abraham. 430 years later, to the very day Israel came out of Egypt. That means that the day on which Abraham slaughtered the animals and separated them in order to make this covenant between the parts with Hashem, that selfsame day, the 14th day of Nisan, is the day the children of Israel slaughtered Passover lambs to mark their houses with blood in Egypt. And it's the same day on which our Master suffered and died, making the sacrifice of a new covenant. And the same day on which His disciples, He said to His disciples, this is the cup of the new covenant. And it makes a connection from Abraham to Passover, to the singular seed of Abraham, the Messiah. And there's more, because on the day that our Master died, the 14th of Nisan, the day He was closed in the tomb, He was closed in the tomb as the sun was setting, it tells us in Luke. As the sun went down, ending the 14th day of Nisan and beginning the 15th day of Nisan, we read about Abraham on that day, at that hour, in Genesis 15:12. It says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Avram. And behold, dreadful, great darkness fell upon him. Dreadful, great darkness fell upon him. This was to be the night of the slaying of the firstborn. That was the very hour the stone closed the tomb. Dreadful great darkness. As the sun set, the 15th day of the month began. The first day of unleavened bread. And sometimes, at some time during the night, maybe midnight, I don't know. At some time during that night, the Lord spoke to Abraham and made promises to him about a seed, a covenant promise about a seed. Your seed, 400 years from the birth of your seed will inherit the land. And out of the darkness the Lord appeared to Abram in the form of a lapid, a bright flaming torch, and he passed between the parts, the sacrifice of the covenant. Shabbat Shalom.